I today have the privilege of speaking about First Peter. Can you still hear me? This was really loud, so I moved it down a little bit. Anyway, First Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And this morning, actually, I had a thought come to me that actually comes from 2 Corinthians. And so I'm going to read a couple things and just kind of share with you how this verse has helped me today. Starting in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" I was thinking about my weakness. And this week has been a week of weakness for me. And I've had a lot of things on my mind, a lot of stresses. This happens to be the second message I've brought to somebody this week. And so I've just had a lot to do this week. And so I just praise God that when I am weak, that is when He is the strongest. And so I just pray that He will make this message strong, because I am weak. Last week, Pastor mentioned that this letter from Peter was a letter that was addressed to those who were scattered throughout Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. He wrote this letter as an encouragement. He knew that these people that were out there, they would receive this letter. They were Christians. They were going through many trials, many tribulations. And Pastor told you of the persecution of the Christians at that time, that at that point, the persecution was not only tolerated, but it was endorsed by Rome. He told you about Nero and all the things there that went along with that as their leader, finally endorsing this persecution of Christians. The recipients of this letter were surely trying to figure out why they were being targeted with these trials. Where was God during this time of tribulation and torment? What was their faith good for if they had to endure much sadness and suffering? And therefore, Peter writes this letter. I think it's a letter of encouragement. And he starts out with beautiful encouragement. And let's read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. If you're not there, turn there. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter follows the introduction of this letter that we sort of learned about last week with this sweeping doxology regarding the wonder of salvation. He considered it essential to begin the body of this letter with a joyous hymn of praise designed to enhearten Christians to rejoice in their eternal inheritance, despite the hardships that they endure. For us, this doxology, this hymn of praise, has ingredients that help us praise God more intelligently. To help the church grasp its eternal inheritance and bless and worship God more fully, Peter sets forth five features. First, we have the source of our inheritance. Second, the motive of our inheritance. Third, the means by which we appropriate that inheritance. Fourth, the nature of our inheritance. And fifth, the security of that inheritance. First, we'll look at the source of our inheritance. The first thing that Peter makes clear in this passage is that God is blessed. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But who should be the ones blessing God? Peter assumes that all who are chosen will praise God, and that it is necessary for them to do it. If all Christians should praise God, then when should they do it? Are there certain times when you should bless God, and is there a time when we should not praise Him? The obvious answer is that we as believers in God should praise Him in every circumstance in our lives. But is that our practice? It's easy to say that we will bless God, but do we actually do it? I know for myself, it seems as though when everything is going as I expect it, then it's easy to thank God and bless His name. When I can pay all my bills, when I am not sick, when I am getting plenty of sleep, then it seems easy to look to God as the one who provides and praise Him in all that He is doing. But what about when nothing is going right? Satan had come against Job and had his livestock either killed or stolen, and his children killed in a storm. After this, I can imagine Job going to God and praying for his situation, knowing that God can accomplish what he desires. When things don't go well, it seems easy sometimes to come before God and pray to Him that He will fix whatever is going wrong. But what does Job do? Job 1, 20 through 21, listen to what Job says. He says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Job doesn't ask for a thing. He worships God and blesses His name for what has just happened. He acknowledges that God is sovereign and essentially thanks God for what has just happened and gives Him praise for the fact that his livestock has been wiped out and his children have been killed. No matter how bad we think it might be, whether it is persecution of your faith by others or the fact that your week is just snowballing downhill, God the Father is the source of our inheritance, and He is to be praised. Next, we see the motive of our inheritance, and that is according to His great mercy. The mercy of God is the motive behind His granting believers eternal life. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 also expresses this divine generosity. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And this is no ordinary mercy. Peter says it is great mercy. Paul says it is rich. It's not just ordinary. But what is mercy? Mercy is similar to grace, but they are not the same. As far as I know, Pastor's always taught this, and maybe he got it somewhere else, but I'm attributing it to him. Pastor's always said that mercy is not getting what you deserve, where grace is getting what you do not deserve. In terms of salvation, mercy is given when God does not send us to hell. That is what we deserve in the miserable condition that we find ourselves. But God is merciful and does not give us what we deserve. God exhibits grace when He then gives us eternal life with Him in heaven. We are far from deserving that great blessing, but God gives it to us, and that is grace. So mercy focuses on our miserable, pitiful condition as sinners. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. At one point, we were all in a wretched, helpless condition, compounded by a deceitful heart, corrupt mind, and wicked desires that made us all slaves to sin, headed for that just punishment in hell. Therefore, only God, in mercy, could remedy our desperate and lost condition. Mercy is not something that we in any way can earn. There's nothing that we can do to make God look down upon us and say, "He deserves for me to have mercy on him." Listen to Romans 9, 15 through 16. Paul says, "For he," God, says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." It is completely out of God's infinite compassion and free, abundant, and limitless mercy that He chooses to grant eternal life. It is not based on anything that we, as sinners, could do or deserve. That is why Paul calls God the Father of mercies in 2 Corinthians 1:3. His great mercy is the motive of our inheritance. Next, we see the means by which we appropriate this inheritance. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What does it mean to be born again? I'm going to ask that. Just let you guys talk about that. What does it mean to be born again? We hear that a lot. People talk about it. What does it mean? I'll accept any answer, even if it's wrong. What does it mean to be born again? Spiritual birth, right? Absolutely. Anything else anybody wants to add? Okay, a new creation. I like that. Okay. Right. Transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the spirit, to the kingdom of light, so that we can see the spiritual realm. I like that. All that's good. Before Christ, we were in a very serious situation, and that situation was called sin. That's part of our nature. It is so a part of us that the word sinner is used to describe us. This is a condition that cannot be changed because it is part of our person. It is who we are. Jeremiah points out that it is impossible for us by ourselves to change this miserable condition that we are in when he asks rhetorically, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" We are no more able to change our condition of sin than a leopard is able to take away his spots. But it is a nature that needs changing if we are ever to receive the inheritance that Peter is talking about. Sinners must be spiritually transformed by a new birth. Stephen Cole had this to say about this new birth. "Just as we were born physically, so we must be born spiritually. And just as we had nothing to do with our physical birth, we didn't will it, we didn't help the process, we didn't decide, I'd like to be born to those parents in this time and on this day and in this way. So we cannot assist in our spiritual birth. It must come from the life-giving power of God. Again, there is nothing that we can do to cause this new birth or even speed it along." Jesus also talked about being born again. You guys know that passage. Turn with me to John chapter 3. I'll read the first 15 verses. And for everybody out there, you can forgive me for using the New King James. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, but no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.'" Look at verse 14 and 15 again. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Jesus uses the episode of the bronze serpent to illustrate the means of that new birth. This is something that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. It is told in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. God had brought about these snakes as a just punishment for the sin of the people. As the people were bitten, Moses was commanded to make a bronze snake, place it on a pole. This was salvation for those that came and looked upon it. It was the means that God provided to deliver the people. When they recognized their sin and looked upon it, they received physical healing from their poisonous bites. By analogy, if sinners would experience spiritual deliverance, they must first recognize their sin and experience salvation from spiritual eternal death by looking to God, looking to the Son of God, and trusting in Him as their Savior. Christ was lifted up on the cross, and we must come to the cross and look to Jesus in faith to be our Savior and our Lord if we are to experience being born again. Peter says, "And He has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Peter goes on to declare that regeneration results in believers receiving a living hope. Two quick stories about hope. A man approached a Little League baseball game one afternoon. He asked a boy in the dugout what the score was. And the boy responded, 18-0. We're behind." "Boy," said the spectator, "I'll bet you're discouraged." "Why should I be discouraged?" replied the little boy. "We haven't even gotten up to bat yet." A man sentenced to death obtained a reprieve by assuring the king he would teach his majesty's horse to fly within the year, on the condition that if he didn't succeed in that, he would be put to death at the end of the year. "Within a year," the man explained later, "the king may die, or I may die, or the horse may die. Furthermore, in a year, who knows, maybe the horse will learn to fly." Now, this is not the same hope that Peter is talking about. But I love the adjective that Peter uses to describe hope. He says that it is a living hope. But if believers are born again to a living hope, this implies that there must be a dead hope. "The hope of the world will perish." Proverbs 10:28. "The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes." What are some dead hopes that the world and sometimes we as believers hope in? Money. All right. What else? Perfection, utopia, right. Retirement. We do hope in retirement. We hope. Sure, pride in ourselves. That's one I thought of for sure. You know, that's absolutely correct. Politicians. We do hope in our politicians. I think there are a lot of people that fall into that category. Yeah? Well, sure, we hope in those things. Obviously, you said money. I thought of jobs. Do we not hope in our jobs that they will provide? Sometimes, and I know this is true for me, and maybe I'm the weirdo here, but sometimes we look to our jobs to provide for us instead of God. We say, "Look, I have to have this job because that's what provides for me." We hope in things. Maybe some of us, not me, but some of us may hope in fame. I got nothing that would make me famous. We hope in self-worth. We hope in other people. We hope in ourselves. These hopes are no good at bringing about any true happiness. They can bring about no godly joy. But believers have a living and undying hope. Listen to Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This living hope will come to a complete, final, and glorious fulfillment. At death, believers' hope becomes reality as they enter the glorious presence of God in the full, unhindered, joyous fellowship with the Trinity, the angels, and other saints. The means of Christians appropriating this living hope and eternal inheritance is being born again, a spiritual birth, and the power for that appropriation was demonstrated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is what our living hope is in. Paul instructed the Corinthians concerning the vital ramifications of the resurrection. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15:17-19. If Christ has not raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Even if we hoped in Christ in this life and not in His resurrection, we would be lost. However, praise be to God that Christ rose from the dead, forever securing the believer's living hope in heaven by finally conquering death. Next, we come to verse 4, and our next point, the nature of the believer's inheritance. This is what we've been talking about the whole time, inheritance. This is the key to the whole passage. It says in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, and it has reserved in heaven for you, but I'm going to move that to later. We're going to pretend it's in verse 5. But inheritance is something that is, that's the key of what we've been talking about. Now, we all know what inheritance is. It's something that's passed down as a member of a family. In an earthly sense, we see that when a member of the family dies, he or she leaves their possessions to others. This is a free gift. The heir does not deserve what they get, but the one giving deems that they should receive it based on their inclusion in the family. When God calls us to come to Christ, He does something that has always amazed me. God sees fit in not only saving us from death, not only sanctifying us, not only justifying us, making us right with God, but He goes one step further. If this would have been all He had done, it would have been enough. But God, in His infinite grace, gives us something that we by no means deserve: inclusion in His family. John 1:12-13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. We are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God sees fit to call us His children, a part of His family, and therefore we get to experience His inheritance in heaven. This inheritance is not only our hope, our living hope, but it is also what we should constantly be thinking about. Colossians 3:1-2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Peter then goes on to describe this inheritance. He says it is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. The word imperishable refers to what is not corruptible, not liable to death, or not subject to destruction. Imagine, and I really want you guys to imagine this. because I spent time writing this, so you have to really imagine it. Imagine that someone died and left in their will that you would get their multi-million dollar home and everything within it. It is beautifully crafted, immaculate in appearance. You have visited many times and remember the care that was taken to decorate in an elaborate fashion. There are beautiful chandeliers, a dining room table that spans the length of the dining room, will seat 25 people. The kitchen, state-of-the-art commercial kitchen. It has multiple stories, many bedrooms, many bathrooms, two game rooms, and even a mini movie theater with surround sound speakers creatively hidden in the walls. You're excited about the fact that you will get to experience this grand pleasure. You receive the keys from the lawyer and begin your trek to the other side of town to take control of your new home. Then as you pull up to the house, you see a small fire. And before the firemen get there, it's become a raging inferno, engulfing everything and destroying it all. Any earthly inheritance can and will be destroyed. But what God has promised is that our inheritance in heaven is imperishable. It will never be corrupted or destroyed or lost. Next is undefiled. This word describes things that are unstained or unpolluted. There's nothing on this earth that is not stained and polluted with sin. I was thinking of silver. And I don't know if anybody... I own no silver. Thank goodness. But if you have silver, real silver, what happens if you just leave it there after a little while? It tarnishes, right? You have to get out your polish and spend multiple hours working on the silver to get it all nice and pretty again. Me, I just throw it in a box and be done with it because I don't want to work that hard. But silver, it's tainted. It gets corrupted. It gets polluted. It gets stained. Remember when Uzzah? I like Uzzah. Maybe it's Uzzah. Remember when Uzzah was struck down when he reached out and touched the ark of God as it began to fall off the cart that was transporting the ark in David's day? This last Wednesday, I was talking about that a little bit to the youth, and I reminded them of the story of King Midas. Do you remember that story? You guys know King Midas? Whatever King Midas touched turned to gold. Our touch is similar in that we turn everything that we touch into something as well. The Ark of God was a holy and sanctified part of the worship of God. When Uzzah reached out to steady it, he stained and polluted it with sin. We are tainted with sin. All earthly inheritance is defiled. But God's inheritance is flawless and perfect. Finally, we see that the believer's inheritance will not fade away. This word was used to describe a flower that did not wither or die. Listen to what John MacArthur says. The term in this context suggests that believers have an inheritance that will never lose its magnificence. None of the decaying elements of the world can affect the kingdom of heaven. None of the ravages of time or the evils of sin can touch the believer's inheritance because it is in a timeless, sinless realm. It will not fade away. Finally, we come to our last point, the security of the believer's inheritance. Peter says it is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We've already seen that this inheritance is in heaven and cannot be destroyed or defiled or lost. But now we see that it is reserved for us. I was thinking of going on a trip. How many of you have traveled for an extended period of time and you called to make a reservation in a hotel? We've all done that, right? Call to make a reservation. I'm sure most of us have done that. That reservation guarantees that when we arrive at our destination, we will have a place for us to sleep. Have any of you ever made a reservation and then when you arrive, the hotel did not have room for you? I've heard of that happening, but every time I've heard of that happening where that individual hotel has not had a room, they've made sure that you had a place to stay, whether it be at another hotel or not. You've always got a place to stay if you make a reservation. The great thing about our inheritance in heaven is that we did not make the reservation, and we are not dealing with the human institutions. God has reserved it, and it is guaranteed to be there for us. The word has a sense of being guarded or watched over by a military group. It conveys the idea that not only will the inheritance not change, but no one will be able to plunder it. I am overjoyed as well in the fact that my inheritance is personal. It is reserved for me. What a blessing to know that it will be there waiting for me. Not only is the inheritance itself divinely guarded, but those who possess it are also protected by the power of God from doing anything to forfeit or be severed from it. God's power continuously protects His elect, and He will never allow them to be severed from their inheritance. I need one volunteer. I knew Isaac would volunteer. Go ahead, Isaac. Come here. Isaac never not volunteers unless he's taking out the trash. Then he won't volunteer. Every other time, Isaac will volunteer for anything. He's good about that. Isaac, I want you to demonstrate the power of God for me. Tell me what's in this bowl. Nothing. I would like for you to create water. Yeah. Come on.
It's not working.
Not working?
I'm not going to do the rain dance.
No? Okay, let's try something different. Maybe it's a little easier. What's in this one?
Water.
Water. I would like for you to demonstrate the power of God and separate it so that half of it's on one side and the other half on the other side so that people can see. Yeah. I don't think that works. I don't think it works. Not quite the way God did it. You couldn't walk through there on dry land, could you?
No.
All right. Very good. Go ahead and sit down. Guys, the power of God is great. It is truly powerful. And it's that power that created, that power that separated the sea, that power protects us. Romans 8:31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All the details of this promise are to provide the believer with an undying hope of heaven, so as to provide joy and endurance. We've been talking about an inheritance, but now we come to that part of what is that inheritance? The part that we really want to see. What is the inheritance? And that is salvation. Here in our passage, it is referring to the full, final, eternal life God has yet consummated, has not yet consummated. MacArthur, and Pastor even mentioned it today, MacArthur talks about it a lot, that the fact that there is a threefold chronology for salvation. In the past, We as believers were saved from the penalty of sin because you were justified. In the present, we are saved from the power of sin because we are being sanctified. And now, this future aspect is that we will be saved from the presence of sin. It will not exist in heaven. You will then be delivered fully, finally, completely from all decay, all sickness, trouble, conflict, pain, suffering, grief, guilt, sorrow, anxiety, tears, discipline, hatred, disappointment, misunderstanding, weaknesses, failure, ignorance, confusion, imperfection. I'm sure I could go on forever. Christians possess some of the benefits of salvation in this life, but the great fullness of redemption is yet to come. God has promised unfathomable glories in the eternal perfection of heaven that will one day be the experience of every believer. God is the only source of the believer's inheritance. It came because of His great mercy and by the gracious means of the new birth. It remains perfect and eternally secure, a reality all believers can fix their hope on. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless Your name today. We thank You that no matter how our life is going, we can praise Your name. No matter what happens, we can glorify You because we know that all things work together for good for those who love You and are called according to Your purposes. We thank You for the truth that You have taught us today. We thank You that You are the source of our inheritance. We do not have to look anywhere else but to You. We thank You for Your great mercy. We thank You for the means, the new birth, that will allow us to take upon this inheritance. We thank You that You will keep it, that it will be imperishable, that it is undefiled, that it will never fade away. We thank You that it is eternally secure. Allow us to fix our hope completely on You and what You have accomplished for our inheritance. In Jesus' name, amen.